well in the Lord? Nobody's well, because I didn't hear any responses. All right, well, I'll start praying for you then. We are reading through and studying through Colossians, and we'll be reading in just a few moments there and considering the word of the Lord. Before we do, would you please again join me and let's speak to the Lord. And in speaking to Him, ask Him to speak to us through His Word today. Join me in prayer. We thank You, God, for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that You who in times past spoke through the apostles and prophets have in this last day, Lord, spoken to us by Christ Jesus, the Son, who is the radiance of Your glory, the exact representation of Your being. So as we consider the holy words of God today, would You please by Your Spirit illuminate us? Would You please, Lord, by Your Spirit change us and transform us into the image of the Son, Christ Jesus, the Son whom You love? We honor You and we praise You now for Your Word, for Your grace that is given to us through the Word. In Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. Okay, so this is week 6. We moved last week into the main body of Paul's letter to the Colossian church and had the time to consider one half of one sentence. But I said early on, you know, I really think it is important for us, it's vital for us, as we consider the Word of God, to taste every bite. The Word, this Word, the entirety of the Scripture is too good to wolf down, you know. We need to stop and taste it and chew on it. So I want to help us do that. So before we read again, let me reiterate one of the things that we saw last week. That there are a couple of themes that we are carrying with us from the introductory part of Colossians that will become major themes for the rest of the letter. First of those themes is the grace of God. Paul calls it the grace of God in all its truth. And the second is the cross of Christ, which is ultimately the means by which that grace comes to us. God's grace in all its truth, as Paul phrased it, is the ultimate source and resource of all that is virtuous in you or in me. It is the rock-solid foundation to which we traced down all that God is for us, and all that we can be through Him. And the cross of Christ by which we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin, is the only means by which God's grace may reach down to sinful mortal men. Listen, my friends. Were there no cross, God would still be a gracious God. It is His nature. He is a God of grace, were there no cross. The problem is that there would be no means for the benefit of that cross to reach you. You would not be able to reap the benefits of God's grace. We were and would still be cut off from the throne of grace were it not for the cross. It is the only means by which grace comes to you and me. And I think that's why, as we read through the Gospel of Luke, as Jesus died, the veil of the temple was rent in two. And that blasphemous message that the cross of Christ and the blood of Christ have paved the way for grace. And we as sinners, poor and needy, who were once cut off from the throne of grace, are now joyfully invited to come boldly before the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need from Hebrews 4:16. Okay, so those are the two themes. The grace of God in all its truth, the cross of Christ through which we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin, and those themes are carried over into the main body of the letter. Now, let's read again. We will read Colossians 1, 9 through 23, but we will focus on probably verse 16, 17, and that will be all. I'm sorry, not 9. I want to start at verse 15. Verse 15. He, that is Jesus, the Son whom the Father loves, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created for Him, by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the church, the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on heaven or things in earth, by making peace through the blood, through His blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God, and you were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Hallelujah. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so last week we considered the first phrase of that passage. He is the image of the invisible God, and said chiefly that what we gain from that is the understanding that God can be seen, though He is invisible to mortal eye, yet at the same time He is now visible to the mortal eye, to the eyes of sinful men. To say it another way, if you want to know what God is like, here He is. Take a look, see. Jesus Christ is the exact and perfect reflection of the Father. This is what God looks like because this is God. God dwelled among us. And then there are 13 other statements which Paul gives in assessment of Jesus. And again, I'll just list them for you. They go like this. Number one, He is the image of the invisible God. Number two, He is the firstborn over all creation. Number three, for by Him all things were created. Number four, through Him all things were created. Five, for Him all things were created. He is before all things, number six. Number seven, in Him all things hold together. And now we change focus here as we go to the last seven. Number eight, He is the head of the church, His body. Number nine, He's the beginning. Number ten, He is the firstborn from the dead. Number 11, in everything He is preeminent. Number 12, in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. 13, He reconciled all things to Himself. 14, He makes peace by the blood of His cross. Those are some of the richest words contained in the pages of Scripture. And I'm going to have opportunity, it seems like today, I'm thinking today, to touch on the next four. We touched on one last week. I've got four. We're going to touch on four. I promise you, we could bring multiple messages out of every one of those 14 statements. They are so rich in what they convey to us about our Lord Jesus Christ. But I'll point out again, whether Paul intended it or not, I don't know. I can't know for certain. But it seems quite significant that he presents two lists of seven attributes of Jesus Christ. Seven being the number of God's perfection. The first seven present Jesus as he is related to the created order. The second set of seven, say that five times fast. Second set of seven, show him that he relates to the new creation, the church, who's made up of those new creatures who've been given new birth by the blood of the new, or by the terms of the new covenant. So I'm spending a little time reiterating some of the things I went over last week. But there was one overarching observation that I related concerning all 14 of points of this doxology of Christ. And to my mind, this is an enormously important and beautiful implication and understanding or observation about these things. Namely this. I used the phrase a moment ago. This is Paul's assessment of Jesus. Paul says 14 very glorious things, exalting, magnifying, glorifying, well-deserved accolades concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. But it strikes me that if I believe that Paul was divinely inspired in writing these things, then not only is this Paul's opinion of the Lord Jesus Christ and the magnificence of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the Father's opinion of the magnificence of Christ Jesus. Which means that God the Father looks very highly indeed upon His Son. I said the words last week, the glory of Christ Jesus elicits praise from the mouth of the Almighty Father. It is ultimately His estimation of Christ that's being expressed in Paul's pen. My Son is magnificent, worship Him, all things. That's what the Father says. My Son is magnificent. And so I quoted last week from Peter, where he said that Christ, the living stone, is chosen by God and precious to Him. So the overarching thing that I see in this passage is that God the Father has divinely inspired Paul to write these things, demonstrating that God the Father loves His Son fabulously. That's the overarching observation I take of these 14 points we're given here concerning Paul. And then there's two sub-conclusions that arise from that truth that have great application to our lives and are very, quite wonderful things. Okay? Understand this. Number one, that if you would be happy and good and well. Anybody want to be happy, good, and well? I would like to be happy, good, and well. If you would be happy, good, and well. If you would join in God's happiness, His goodness, and His wellness, we must join Him in His estimation of the Son. We must see Christ for all the glory that is in Him, saying equally glorious things, and exalt and lose our dignity in an unadulterated jubilance that is found in the beauty and the majesty and the absolutely stunning nature of Christ Jesus. If you would be happy, you would find it by joining God the Father in His estimation of the glories of His Son. And I used a phrase there just a minute ago. We would lose our dignity. Do you know in what sense I mean that? I mean it in the Davidic sense. You remember King David? Danced before the Lord in his linen ephod, and his wife said to him, "What were you doing? You made a fool out of yourself." And David said, "I'll become more undignified than this." The glories of Christ are worth losing my dignity over. He's too good for me. He's too good for me to not celebrate, to dance, to become happy, well, and good. If you would be happy, if you would be well, if you would be good, gaze upon the beauty of Christ Jesus ceaselessly and rejoice and lose your dignity and dance. Do you understand? Do you understand? I told you, you know, I try to maintain some decorum, but in my heart, I'm running circles here today, okay? Second conclusion. If I am in Christ, if I have been transferred, as the Scripture says, into the kingdom of the Son whom He loves, then I, if I have been transferred into the kingdom of the Son whom He loves, then I, completely apart from my merits or deserts, have become the glad recipient of all the love the Father is bestowing upon the Son. Y'all, those words, I hope you hear them for how profound they are. Not because I'm saying them, but because it's a profound thing. Can you believe it? This is a thing beyond belief. This is off the charts. Good news. Did you think that God loved you a little bit? Did you think He loved you begrudgingly? Did you think He said, okay, well, Jesus died, so I guess I'll have to treat Him with a little love? If you are in Christ, you are the glad beneficiary of all the love the Father is bestowing on the Son. Wow. Wow. I'll become more undignified than this. He is who is the Son whom God loves, is the image of the invisible God, and then He is, He says, the firstborn over all creation. Now we're in some new material. Firstborn over all creation. So when we read that phrase, one of the most pressing questions to arise from the statement is, from the statement that Christ is the firstborn over all creation, is this. Does that imply that God the Son came into being at some point in time? Is that an indication of a time sequence in calling Him the firstborn? And it is a pressing question because the Church of Jesus Christ has universally believed and taught that there was never a time when God did not exist triunally, three persons. The creeds, all the way down to present day, the Church says, God has eternally existed in three persons. Christ is eternal. There was never a time that He wasn't, along with the Father and the Son. So then is the Church teaching something different from what the Bible teaches and what Paul refers here to as Jesus being the firstborn? And if that is the case, then we have choices to make. Important choices. Okay. So I'll examine that question just a little bit. And before I even get any further, I'll just tell you, I believe God is eternally existent in three persons, okay? The issue, I think, is this. You know, we're very human, yes? And God is very God. And we're using human language to speak of divine truth. And speaking of divine truth, which exists outside of the realms of time and space, while ourselves being confined by the realms of time and space. And thus, seems to me that all of our talk about God and our thinking about God, the way we hear phrases like firstborn, will be limited. The way we hear it is affected by so many things about the state in which we live and the state in which God exists. But there's a couple of things that I think we can think about that might help reconcile. How God the Father, Son, and Spirit can necessarily exist without there ever being a sequence, one thing after the other. I'm going to give you an analogy, and it is only an analogy, and as such, it's imperfect, but I think it'll help. It helped me to think of it this way. Which came first? Not the chicken or the egg. I'm not going to ask that. Which came first? The sun or its light? Which came first? The sun or its light? You see, the sun by its very existence necessitates light. There has never been a time when the sun existed that the light of the sun did not also exist. So in my analogy, we could say that the Son is to the light what God the Father is to God the Son, and they together are to the Holy Spirit. And since God the Father is eternally existent, so must God the Son and God the Holy Spirit be. Another way that we can take a thing that we can take into account is this: the phrase "firstborn over all creation." In other places, "firstborn" is used not to indicate sequence but supremacy. For instance, Psalm 89:27, speaking of King David, says this: "I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." And of course, David was not the firstborn of Jesse. Instead, the phrase "firstborn" was used to indicate supremacy. So Christ Jesus, in being referred to as the firstborn, it is a reference to his unique and tremendously exalted status as the bearer of God's image. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, or the highest. And as the Father, the firstborn over all creation, we see that he is supreme over all that was created, he himself having not been created. He's outside of the created order and over the created order. And his relationship to the created order is seen more clearly in the next thing that's spoken of him. Verse 16 says this: "For by him all things were created." By Christ Jesus, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Other translations have "all things were created through him and for him." So let's take for a moment the parenthetical statement out of this, and we'll come back and consider it in just a minute. But taking out that parenthetical statement, we see the Lord Jesus in his relationship to creation as this: all things were created by him, all things were created through him, all things were created for him. That's numbers 3, 4, and 5 of this first list of 7. So taken together, we see Christ Jesus as the means, the ways, and the ends of all that exists. Okay? Ex nihilo, it's a Latin phrase that we use to speak of creation. Out of nothing, ex nihilo, Christ is the creator of all that is. And of course, all that in no way excludes the Father and the Holy Spirit from the work of creation. It was a triunal effort. But what it does is it keeps Christ in that place above and beyond the created order. He's not a part of creation. He's over creation. And he is the means and the ways and the ends of all that exists. Okay, so let's come back and consider then that parenthetical statement. Because it seems to heighten the truth that Christ is not a created being, but the creator of all. By him all things were created, and then he says, things in heaven and things on earth, that is the celestial and the terrestrial, things visible and invisible, that is the natural and the supernatural, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Now here's an interesting thing. Paul, speaking of Christ, is the creator of all things. And out of all the things that Paul could pick and choose, he comes to thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities. And if you know anything about the way Paul uses those words, he's speaking here of supernatural creatures, including the supernatural creatures who are bent on evil. Demons, fallen angels. So of all the things that Paul could bring into the discussion here and point to and say they were created by, through, and for Christ, he zeroes in on the realm of the demonic. Christ is not responsible for their evil ways. He created them good, free moral agents, but they became evil by their wrongful exercise of that free will. But Christ created them knowing the evil choices they would make. So my question is why? Not why did Christ create them. I think that's probably a question beyond my ability to answer. He's God. But why does Paul zero in on thrones, authorities, dominions? and say that they exist and they owe their existence to Christ, and they exist for Christ, that is, for His sovereign and noble purposes. And I believe that the reason is this. To show that absolutely nothing exists, nothing that exists, will not ultimately serve to bring Christ glory. Everything that exists will ultimately be used to bring Christ glory, Lucifer included. Evil rulers in heaven and on earth exist for this ultimate end, to bring Christ glory. And none will ultimately not be used for that end. So how does that work? How is it possible that evil spiritual beings exist and ultimately serve the noble sovereign purposes of God? Well, later on in Colossians, Paul's going to give us one example where he says, having spoiled principalities and powers, that's those demonic forces who put him to death, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them through the cross. Here's a good example of how our God took evil and used it for His end in the death of Christ Jesus, His Son. Hallelujah. It's why John Piper can say that the cross of Christ is at the same time the most spectacular sin ever committed and, in the same breath, the blazing center of God's glory. God took the most spectacular sin ever committed and made it the thing through which His glory most gloriously shines. That's pretty incredible. So that Christ's supremacy, His sovereignty, and His authority shall ultimately be seen in and through every deed done by evil man or angel. And it may be that in some cases, at least, that His supremacy and His sovereignty and His authority will be demonstrated in the destruction of those foes. Or in cases such as the cross, where He overcomes evil with good, He uses evil to serve good purposes, but ultimately, Everything that exists, owes its being to Christ and serves to bring Him honor and glory ultimately. Okay? How much room? I'm good. There are two more statements in this first group of seven, and I'll quickly touch on them, and then I've got something a little unique I want us to do. And then next week we'll come back. Who knows? I'll aim for getting all seven next week, but no promises. Number six, He is before all things. Number seven, in Him all things hold together. The Amplified Version renders these two statements: He Himself existed before all things, and in Him all things consist, cohere, are held together. So in relationship to all things, the universe in its totality, before carbon or oxygen or hydrogen or any other elements or any of the measureless things that are composed of those elements, Christ pre-existed the totality of it. But in addition, the totality of it, all things, is held together by Him. The author of Hebrews echoes this truth. He says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. Hebrews 1, verse 3. So the same word who spoke it into being, ex nihilo, out of nothing, keeps it all in place. Without Him, it all returns to nihilo, nothing. That means, friends, that the sun in the sky, S-U-N, the sun maintains its place and its light by Christ. The galaxies are maintained every moment of every day by His almighty hand. And when a star falls from the heavens, it falls at His bidding. Each molecule brings glory to Him, and the universe in its totality belongs to Him. This is the glory of Christ as it's seen in the created order. And He's glorious indeed. And what I want to do, friends, you know, I just hope you're with me as we go through today and in the next week or two, consider these things that the Scripture says to us about our Lord Jesus. Again, my hope, my ambition, and my aim is that you will see Him for what He really genuinely is, and that you will value Him as your highest and your only true treasure, that you will say of Him from your heart of hearts the very thing that the Father, things that the Father says of Him. Jesus Christ is glorious indeed. And beholding His glory for all of it, all that it is the only source of true happiness in creatures like you and me. So that's what I'm aiming at. He created me. He sustains me. And as my Creator, I owe Him my allegiance. And I owe Him joyful obedience. You know why it's joyful obedience? Because to do the things that Christ commands always, ultimately, is for my good. Always, ultimately. And I ought to use everything within me and everything within the sphere of my influence to bring glory to Him and to spread the worth of His glory, for He alone is worthy. And I'm going to end here today. But this is not the end. There's something else we're going to do here for just a few minutes. Someone sent me a video clip this week, Carl did, and I want you to see it. Because I presented Christ as the sustainer and upholder of all things the way it occurs to me in the vast scale of the universe. I see the vastness of the universe and Christ holding it all in place. Louis Giglio. I don't know how many of you know him. He looks from the opposite perspective. And I think the conclusion that he presents is the glory of God in the microscope. I want to present Christ in the glory of the universe. He presents the glory of God in a microscope. Now, in just a second, Nathan, I'm going to have you stop the recording. If you're listening on the internet, by the way, I'm just going to say, twice in 1 week, our website has been hacked. So let's pray some fire, hell, and brimstone down from heaven. No, just kidding. Pray for the salvation of those souls who have been hacking us. And I spoke with somebody, the Ken Adams, who we're on his server, and he said it's not us they're after, it's the server that we're on. So he's going to move us to another server. Right now, we're not on the internet, okay? Twice this week, we've been hacked. But what I was saying, if you're listening on the internet, there will be a link right beside the message title today, and the link will say something like Laminin, Laminin. Click on that, and you'll get to see what everybody here at Abundant Life is seeing today. The glory of God in the microscope. Okay, Nathan, kill that recording, and Josh.